It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, if necessary, for rebound. Shall we pray? Father, we appreciate you preserving us for yet another opportunity to study your word, the accumulation of your divine thought, which is imperative for our function in the invisible war. So it is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A little bit of review before we resume our study. We're noting the Greek word for virtue, which is arete. We took this up the other evening and noted that it has two meanings. First of all, it makes reference to the integrity of God, and that emphasizes His divine attributes of righteousness and justice and love. And these things are expressed by the grace of God. And so these things have to do with components that we noted through a visual. The second has to do with our function with regard to arete. This has to do with the believer that grows in grace. It's the duty of every believer to acquire in his soul standards and doctrines that are revealed from the Bible that build this integrity within the soul. And as the believer acquires these standards, he develops personal integrity, and that builds an internal resource for that individual so that he has right thought, right decision, and right action. This having to do with standards that are drawn from the righteousness of God, and therefore his personal execution of these things is an expression of his internal integrity. This is observed by others as honor. We've noted integrity before as being loyalty to truth under pressure, and therefore relying on truth as the problem solver. This is expressed outwardly in a way that is recognized by others as honor, and therefore this internal integrity and loyalty to truth can also be defined as virtue. There are basic virtues that we noted, generally understood from our advance in the divine power system. This is accumulated along the way. First of all, there's the consistent use of confession alone to God alone. This is the overall subject that we're pursuing now, the importance of one's status quo in spirituality. This is the only way that one can maintain spirituality and therefore become effective in the invisible war. And so from it, we have the recovery of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that is an imperative, for we are reliant upon His power exclusively for advance in the plan. And that advance is appropriated by the teaching ministry of the Spirit, without which we do not have the means of divine thought. And finally, we initially develop the faith rest life, trusting in God and His grace and being relaxed in the face of challenges. This is the first duty, the first exercise, the first application. And as the pursuit continues, this is becomes a more sophisticated approach. From a relaxed mental attitude, then, there is developed objectivity in Bible study. It's difficult sometimes for people to come into a Bible class where the Scripture is being taught and failures are being noted, sins are being analyzed, and an individual views himself as being the target of that biblical application. There must be objectivity in Bible class. We all fail, and the issue of coming here is not necessarily to be built up first. You must be torn down before you can have any effective building up. And the tearing down is objectivity. And once that occurs, then the building up process can begin, and not before then. And so along the way, there is the development of basic problem-solving devices, the advance to spiritual self-esteem. There is human self-esteem that is often emphasized today. It is being very detrimental to children who are, in my opinion, been infused with too much self-esteem, and therefore arrogance results from that. And they become self-centered, and people who are self-centered are always, when wronged or when a difficulty arises, they take a victim status. They've been abused and put upon, and therefore they demand their rights and all the rest of it. Well, realization of one's condemnation has been removed by the unconditional love and grace of God. This is the first step to realize that you are not worthy of eternal life with God except through God's grace and His unconditional love toward us supplied us with a solution in Christ. And therefore, once we believe in Him and have His perfect righteousness imputed to us, we are the recipient of His personal love. We therefore can develop reciprocity toward God as we study the Word. And that reciprocity is reflected in one way by our approach toward other human beings. That it would be unconditional love. We've noted motivational virtues which are invisible. Worship of God, which is primarily accomplished by both learning and keeping His commandments. We have confidence in God's virtue to sustain and uphold us and protect us through dependence upon and application of His Word. And then love God personally is the issue because of who and what He is. Now these things are invisible. And secondly, we have functional virtues which are visible. A morality becomes the production of divine good when it occurs under the filling of the Spirit. And confidence in the virtue of God and veracity of His Word produces courage. So we start with divine good in the form of the filling of the Holy Spirit. The production of morality starts there. And then we have confidence in the virtue of God and the veracity of His Word, and that builds confidence toward us, and that gives us true courage toward all else. Now, this is where we want to note this diagram here as a way of setting up the next part of our study. I sort of ran through some of that, and I guess I ought to go back and review some of it. But where I was trying to get to was this, because it's the summation of what we've just noted. The direction of counterpart virtues, they're noted here. They're the invisible motivational virtues and the visible functional virtues. Now, what is invisible is worship. And worship must be directed toward God. And confidence must be directed toward God. And personal love is directed toward God. It's the only place where personal love can have virtue, because personal love is places emphasis on the object of one's love. And the object here is God. And since God is perfect, then personal love can have virtue. Personal love for human beings is virtue dependent. Therefore, the emphasis there would be on the subject, and that would be you. Your integrity could maintain that relationship, because people always fail, and when they do, your personal love would be offended if you did not have the ability to switch to unconditional love under those circumstances. It's a very difficult thing to do, because people can be quite rude and crude and disrespectful and thoughtless and that kind of thing. And so it takes practice, and that's why the Lord puts all these buffoons in your life, is so you can learn to deal with that. And this is a sophisticated problem-solving device. And so personal love to have virtue must be directed toward God. And, of course, all of these things are invisible. But there are visible functional virtues. This is where you begin to apply things in a very obvious way. Morality, this is directed toward the human race. You never direct morality toward God. Morality is toward the human race and the circumstances that are involved and presented. There is courage. Courage comes from one's confidence toward God. And with that confidence, you can have courage toward any exigency that life presents. And courage, therefore, is a byproduct of one's confidence. Then finally, there is unconditional love. That is directed toward the entire human race with special emphasis on the believer. And unconditional love is where you accept people for who they are and you take them as they are. And then you seek to develop the relationship, if at all possible, to a higher level. But all people can be assumed to be the target of unconditional love. And that would be a visible application. And it is here, unconditional love for others, that manners and one's consideration for others are expressed. It's failure of unconditional love that causes people to be rude and thoughtless and uncouth and so on. So these things come together as counterpart virtues, the invisible ones directed toward God and those that are visible toward man and circumstances. And so along the way, these principles, many of which are basic problem-solving devices, develop into spiritual self-esteem. And too often today, people have human self-esteem, resulting in arrogance and self-centeredness. Now, personal love for God and unconditional love for mankind, then, are counterpart virtues, and these things are noted on the board. Now, for the believer, virtue is a characteristic that develops over time. You don't become virtuous overnight, and you don't become virtuous simply by believing in Christ. As mentioned earlier, when you believe in Christ, you have eternal life. You've been delivered from the lake of fire, and your sins up to that point have been forgiven. Now, these are the, let's say it, the pluses that you have at that point. The downside is that you still think the way you've always thought. There's nothing to change the way you think, other than the fact you may have appreciation for your salvation. But you still think the way you thought 5 minutes before. Nothing has altered that. And Paul has mandated us to renovate the soul in Romans 12:2. And the renovation process can't occur by simply sitting down and reading the Bible or sitting down and vowing to yourself you're going to do better and I'll be moral and I'm going to swear off this, that, or the other thing. That is having a way of showing morality toward God, which is not a virtue. God is not interested in our morality. He's interested in our integrity. And in order to develop that, we have to get into His Word and make ourselves available to the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, virtue is built systematically over time, and there's really no other way to do it. And it's unfortunate that so few understand this. Virtue is built on the foundation of basic morality. This is what gives order to the process. Now, the believer is expected to be moral, but for morality to have virtue, it must be expressed under the filling of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it is human good, and that is not rewardable when out of the filling of the Spirit. Now, people may be impressed with the believer's works, but from the divine viewpoint, works outside the filling of the Holy Spirit are wood, hay, and stubble, and therefore we can take a note of a passage in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16. Now, I wanted to do a little work on this particular passage, and I developed a visual that sort of amplifies the major points here. And along with that, I've developed some notes, and once I started doing that, well, it turned out that we probably have an entire Bible class from these. I sent them out pretty late. I got through about 6 o'clock and sent them out. I don't know how many of you got them, but they are available in your, what do you call it, email box, I guess it is the right term. So I want to take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16, and then do an analysis of these verses. 1 Corinthians 3:12, and this is if. It begins with if, and it's a first-class condition. It is assumed to be true. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, the foundation is noted to be one's faith in Christ in verse 11. Jesus Christ is the foundation upon which we build an edifice. We develop a building, a structure on top of that foundation, and that is done within the soul. And so what you put on top of that foundation becomes a very important thing. If anyone builds on the foundation, that's verse 11, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Any believer is in view here with the if clause. It is a first-class condition. It is assumed to be true. He builds something. This is a process that takes time. It's done through thought, decision, and action, drawing from an inventory of ideas that are either human viewpoint or divine viewpoint. Now, on the foundation, then again, is saving faith in Christ. And first of all, we have the process, which is gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, these are metals and gems that have intrinsic value resistant to fire. Emblematic of divine good performed under the power of the Holy Spirit and guidance from resident doctrine. That is a summation of gold, silver, precious stones. Then we have wood, hay, and straw, remnants of flora that have no intrinsic value and quite flammable, emblematic of human good performed under the energy of the flesh and guided by human viewpoint resulting in man's glory. Although quite often the assertion is that it is for God's, but it is not, because it is highly flammable and will not withstand the events to follow, beginning in verse 13. Each builder's, and that's each individual believer's work of whatever category, whether it be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw, each builder's work will be plainly seen. In other words, it will become quite evident of which categories this individual's work happens to be. And this will occur at the day. For the day, the evaluation tribunal of Christ following the rapture of the church, the day will make it clear because it will be revealed by fire. That's the category of works performed will be revealed by fire at the judgment tribunal of Christ. And the fire will test what kind of work, divine or human good, each has done. So the rapture has occurred. The church has assembled at the Supreme Court of Heaven. Jesus Christ is the Chief Justice who presides over the tribunal. And at this tribunal, fire will determine the kind of work that each has done during his time on earth. Now that includes the entire church. It begins at Pentecost and ends at the rapture, yet future. So it's quite an assemblage. How many people will be there? We might classify as myriad. Verse 14, we have two more first-class conditions coming up. Verse 14, if, and it's true, if what someone has built survives, that's divine good, he will receive a reward. And that's the conveyance of the eternal escrow. And then the second that follows in verse 15, if, and it's true, someone's work is burned up, that would be human good, he will suffer loss. The loss here is of reward, and he himself will be saved or delivered, but only as through fire. A believer has intrinsic value, and like precious metals and gems, he endures the trial. Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Therefore, this question is posed so those at Corinth could contemplate the idea that it is only by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit that virtue is developed and that rewards are attained. Now, I want to go back and I want to take this one verse at a time and do a little analysis on it. First of all, we'll note verse 12. Following the rapture of the church, every believer will be assembled before the Bema of the Supreme Court of Heaven. This is where Jesus Christ presides as Chief Justice of an evaluation tribunal. And that, by the way, Bema is a term in the Greek that has to do with an evaluation tribunal. That's where you get this. And Bema is the word that would describe the judgment bar of God. But at that particular time, the judgment bar is going to be involved in a tribunal, or rather an analysis, if you prefer. An analysis of our works in time as to what kind they are. And the purpose of this is going to determine whether or not you receive your eternal escrow, or whether it will remain on deposit forever. So at this tribunal, the works of individual believers will be examined for the purpose of determining their profit or loss related to eternal rewards. Many look at the loss concept in this passage as referencing loss of salvation, and it's impossible for those who assemble, and in the context, Paul is referencing believers, although they are lowlifes. We all admit that the Corinthians were really a bunch of perverts, but nevertheless saved. And he's railing at them, as we'll note later in the first few verses of this chapter, as to how they simply have been functioning out of fellowship and in the flesh, and can't understand much beyond the milk of the Word of God, and they need to move forward and start consuming some meat. So the procedure for determining the results of this tribunal will be having each person's work tried in a judgmental fire. Now there are two classifications of works that will be evaluated, each having three categories. There is classification number one, those works that are rewardable. And classification number two, those works that are unrewardable. Now, each of these classifications are presented by an ascendon, a literary term taken from the Greek asundetos. Now, to define this, we first go to the classical Greek, the Greek English lexicon of Little and Scott, and note asundetos means without conjunctions, but not without connection. You'll note in your Bibles that it says wood, hay, straw, possibly stubble, dependent upon your translation. And before that, the asundeton is gold, silver, precious stones. There's no conjunction. And so what you have there is a package that comes together. And it even can show progression. But the emphasis here is the fact that the asundeton actually pulls all of these things together as one thing, and it's emblematic of something that's shown in context. Now, in the English, when you bring asundetos into the English, you get asundeton, and it means a mission of the conjunctions that ordinarily join coordinate words or clauses. In 1 Corinthians 3:12, the two classifications are representative of two kinds of works. The rewardable works are grouped in the asundeton, gold, silver, precious stones. The unrewardable works are listed in the asundeton, wood, hay, straw. The rewardable works are classified as divine good and are made up of three categories. First of all, there is gold. Pure gold is acquired by refinement and fire, and it is the most accurate process to accomplish this. And details, although esoteric, I admit, are provided by goldandsilvermines.com. And this is a website that sells precious metals, and they give a lot of information on the site about how these metals are discovered, how they're processed and refined, and then how they are assayed. And so this has to do with gold in our context. Fire assay is considered the most reliable method of accurately determining the content of gold, silver, and platinum group in ores or concentrates. This process involves melting a gold-bearing sample in a clay crucible with a mixture of fluxes, such as silica and borax, lead oxide called litharge, and a reducing agent frequently flour. The fluxes lower the melting point of the oxidic materials, allowing them to fuse, and the molten litharge is reduced by the flour to extremely fine drops of lead dispersed throughout the charge. The drops of lead dissolve the gold, silver, and platinum group metals, then coalesce and gradually descend through the sample to form a metallic layer at the bottom of the crucible. After cooling, the lead button is separated from the slag layer and heated under oxidizing conditions to oxidize and eliminate the lead. The shiny metallic bead that is left contains the precious metals. The bead is boiled in nitric acid to dissolve the silver, a process called parting, and the gold residue is then weighed. In the jewelry industry, gold content is specified by carat. Pure gold is designated 24 carats. Now, the imagery that we see here is that when placed under fire, gold is purified. When placed under testing, we're purified. We're purified in the sense that we learn how to apply the doctrine we've learned. We make mistakes, we learn from them, we get other tests, we move forward. And in the end, as we approach spiritual maturity, we have a huge inventory of ideas that lead us to a sophisticated level of problem solving and therefore the ability to better serve God in the angelic conflict because we are logging maximum time under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And we therefore can utilize these problem solving devices not only to stay in fellowship but to have historical impact. And therefore, there's a purification process that is involved in the testings that we encounter. God allows them in the sense that we are gold, but we have impurities. Gold in the sense that we've been imputed divine righteousness. We're members of the royal family of God. We have a human spirit. We have all these divine operating assets. So we're gold, but impure gold. And we need to be refined, and that comes through testing. And we'll see that later in our study tonight. So the believer that moves through the momentum tests, and they are many, people, system, thought, disaster, prosperity, even evidence testing, goes through a spiritual assaying in time and a process that is described by Peter in 1 Peter 1:7. He writes that the testing of your faith is of much greater value than gold, which will be destroyed. That would be at the end of the millennium, where the whole universe goes up in smoke, including the gold. The testing of your faith is of much greater value than gold, which will be destroyed, though your faith is assayed through fire. It might be found to result in commendation, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that would be through the momentum testings and at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. And so Peter even speaks of the assaying of gold and its testings under fire, and he lines that up with our testings that occur during our Christian life. Assaying of gold through a refining fire, then, exemplifies the purity of Christian integrity that emerges from momentum testings that result in steadfastness under pressure. Now, we've noted that here. I hope this shows up. I sure spent a lot of time on it. And I think that explosion looks great, don't you? That there on that wall is trying to show you what human good's going to look like at the evaluation tribunal. All this good stuff you've been doing. I watched a program last night on television, and it had to do with those people that think they're going to be an idol. And they had some kind of charity deal last night where everybody, the most horrible, ugly people came on, and they're singing. If I was that Simon guy, I would have said, "You have picked the wrong song. You look horrible. You need to get a new wardrobe." And the guy at the other end that's always saying, "Hey, dog," he would have said, "I think your pitch is off. These people are professionals, and the kids that come on that show sing better than those people did." It was horrible. But to top all of that was the human good surrounding it. And if any of those people are believers and they went through that whole deal, that's what it's going to look like. That big explosion you see behind me. Did you get that? Okay. All right. That's what it's going to look like. Because why? That there is absolutely no way that some deal like that can produce divine good. No way whatsoever. The issue is to send missionaries. The issue is to get the Word of God to these people. Why are these kids supposedly starving to death? Why is it that they're in the desperate straits that they're in? The culture in which they live has been destroyed by idolatry, by all forms of paganism, by all forms of various branches of religion that simply do not address the issues of living in the devil's world. If they were evangelized, if there was a great program in this country as a client nation to send out evangelists and missionaries to wherever these kids are found and evangelize the people involved, parents, relatives, the kids themselves, then the pipeline opens for those people. They would have the water they need without having to go down to the river with a jug that used to hold crude oil. They would be able to actually have city water supplies. They would have industry developed there so they could be a prosperous country. They would have jobs, and they would have churches. And God would bless them exceedingly abundantly. It's not, they're going to feed these people for how long? 2 or 3 weeks, a month? Half a year, when? Then it's all over and you have to have another shindig and bad music. So we have here on my little diagram, gold. Notice that gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw go into the fire. But what comes out? Only gold, silver, and precious stones. The rest is in this conflagration here. Refining of gold exemplifies great purity or a test of steadfastness. Now the next is silver. And we've summarized it here. Silver is the metal that signifies redemption through faith in Christ. So this is the metal that signifies redemption. No matter the intensity of the refining fire at the evaluation tribunal, it cannot consume the promise of eternal life possessed by the believer. And in biblical typology, silver is representative of redemption. The fact that we have believed in Christ and we have been bought out of the slave market of sin. The third of the Ascenditon, the first one, is precious stones. During testings, the believer must utilize his inventory of doctrinal ideas to navigate through the storms they impose. And they can be absolutely horrendous. And these successful applications in both difficulty and prosperity, which is one of the more difficult ones, and we're facing that as a client nation, result in good, divine good production through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit and guidance from the Word of God. And so the three components of this ascenditon symbolize the believer's production that survives the evaluation fires and illustrates the conveyance of escrow blessings for eternity. Now, on the other hand, the believer that makes little or no advance in his spiritual life will find that when his production is evaluated, the fire's flames billow and engulf and consume his dead works. And that's the central image in our diagram here. There's the billowing and the engulfing and the consummation in the conflagration. Now, the three unrewardable components of the next ascenditon were used in the construction of buildings. And I want to note briefly a comment found in the 1 Corinthians commentary of the Expositor's Bible Commentary. This is from volume 10, page 207. And this is a little isagogics here. The frames of ordinary houses and buildings were built of wood. Hay or dried grass mixed with mud was used for the walls. So that would be insulation. And roofs were thatched with straw or stalks. So the kind of life represented by these lesser things will also have to face the test of the purifier of God's justice and judgment where and when it will be consumed. So therefore we have wood. Wood represents human good works performed in carnality, such as establishment truth and basic morality, but which are unrewardable. So wood, let's take that up. Wood in the Greek is zulon and refers to wood that makes up the walls of a house. It represents human good works performed in carnality, such as establishment truth, which the carnal and the unbeliever can produce, basic morality, which the carnal and the unbeliever can produce. But although these are classified as human good, they are not rewardable. And then we have hay, used with mud for insulation of the walls of a house, illustrating dead works, one's arrogant efforts to please God while in status quo carnality. The Greek word for hay is kartos. It includes lilies of the field, for example. You could pull all these things together. You'd go out and find this dead flora and bring it in and pile it up. You may have lilies of the field or dried grass or corn stalks or what have you. That would fulfill the definition of the word kartos. We would note also from 1 Peter 1:24 that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God stands forever. So you've got walls made out of this very flammable accumulation of dead flora. And then we have straw. This word in the Greek is kalame and refers to a mixture of chopped straw and chaff produced in threshing. And it speaks of the production of evil, cosmic panaceas which attempt to solve the problems of life apart from the grace of God, doctrine, and divine establishment. Those contents there describe what divine good would be. You must function under the grace of God, whatever you do. And then there is doctrine that gives you the guidance with regard to how you should approach an issue. And then there is divine establishment that must be respected along the way. And so we note here for our ingredients on this second ascenditon, we have hay illustrating dead works, arrogant efforts to please God while in status quo carnality, and then straw, which speaks of the production of evil. You have cosmic panaceas that are imagined by those who want to do good. And the cosmic panaceas seek to solve the problems of this life apart from the grace of God, apart from the guidance of Bible doctrine, and apart from a respect for the laws of divine establishment. And so these three construction materials do make a house, but it is susceptible to fire. I don't know what your house is made of, but if it were made of these things, you would probably not be able to get fire insurance. It could go up almost with anything happening. And so likewise, this is true for a spiritual building that one would build in his soul, made up of human good and dead works and evil. These will be ready fodder for the flames at the evaluation tribunal of Christ and symbolize the loss of escrow conveyance for all eternity. And so we have two ascendatons here, and because of their separation into two categories, you have gold, silver, precious stones. This is rewardable. It survives the fire. And you have wood, hay, and straw, unrewardable. It doesn't survive the fire. And there are two classifications of people who approach the tribunal for evaluation. There are those who advanced in the plan of God when they had the time and the assets to do it, and those who did not advance, although they had the assets to do it. Now, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 13. The construction materials mentioned in both ascendatons are said in verse 12 to be built on the foundation of faith in Christ. Now, that's noted in verse 11, which reads, "For no foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid." In other words, it has already been established, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation, and upon that the believer builds a structure. What he uses as building materials therefore becomes the issue. Now, the building referred to in the first ascendaton is the construction of an edification complex in the soul that is symbolized by gold, silver, and precious stones. The building referred to in the second ascendaton is the construction of a house of fodder, although built on the foundation of the rock, Jesus Christ. Now, the quality of each one's superstructure will become clear at the evaluation tribunal. It's referred to in the context as the day. Now, what assays these buildings will be the fires of evaluation. And this will reveal the classification and quality of each man's work. Will it be gold, silver, precious stones, or wood, hay, straw? Will it be divine good, rewardable, or human good, unrewardable? Except for doctrinal discernment, utilized objectively, it is generally impossible to discern the quality of a believer's works. For the difference between divine good and human good is often whether or not it is performed in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Quite often you can discern when people are up to human good and evil because it is apparent and obvious they're making no reference to the Word of God and therefore not dependent upon the grace of God. And as a result of that, discernment with doctrine makes it evident. But generally speaking, you don't know whether a believer is involved in the filling of the Holy Spirit or whether he's involved in carnality. It's not your business. And so there will be a lot of confusion if people were to arrive in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ and these evaluations were not being held, and therefore rewards were immediately handed out. And you'll have people standing around saying, Well, hey, I did a lot of the same stuff this guy did. What? And therefore, the big confusion. There may even a fight might break out right there at the tribunal without this evaluation going on. So there has to be an evaluation that is evident. We'll note in a moment, but Jesus Christ knows who has developed in his spiritual life to the point of receiving escrow blessings in time. When that occurs, then the escrow in eternity is guaranteed. But Christ is the only one who knows this. We don't. You have no idea. You can guess at it maybe with some people. But can you really know that they did all of what they're purported to have done under the filling of the Spirit, using doctrinal evaluations and a carrying forward with the grace of God from stem to stern? You don't know. You can only answer for yourself, and then you're not sure unless you are very, very observant of rebound. Then you can be. So, all works will be made evident then at this evaluation tribunal. Now let's move to verse 14. In this verse, we find that if a believer's superstructure endures the fires of testing, then he will receive a reward the conveyance of His escrow blessings for eternity. So you endure the fires. You count your gold and silver and precious stones go into the fire, and when the smoke clears, they come out of the fire. Therefore, there's obvious reward here, and the escrow is conveyed. And nobody can argue. The fire has blazed, and out on the other side, the works have endured. And when a believer enters into spiritual maturity during his earthly life, he receives the conveyance of his escrow blessings in time. However, as noted in verse 13, it is often impossible to properly evaluate a believer's production from human observation. Consequently, the quality of a person's works must be evaluated by the Lord and not by men. So you can get out of that habit. You can get out of the habit of deciding who's going to get rewards and who isn't. You have doctrinal discernment. You can interpret what's going on around you, but quite often you cannot. And in those areas, you just have to remain silent and unjudgmental. This is most assuredly, then, not a talent that cosmic or even advanced believers possess. Therefore, if there was not a manner to confirm the quality of each person's works, there would be howls of protest surrounding the conveyance of eternal escrow blessings to winners while those of losers are retained. My escrow was retained, and I did the same kind of stuff that guy did. I did the same stuff, and I don't get anything. And if there were no flames, if there was just the conveyance of the escrow to those who had it coming, and the retention of those who didn't, there's going to be great confusion, and people would be ticked. The Lord, who evaluates the souls of believers on a daily basis, knows who qualifies for eternal escrow blessings, and we don't. The evaluation tribunal is not convened for Christ to determine who qualifies, but for the assembled members of the royal family to have these things certified. Certification of what Christ has already decreed is the issue. Therefore, when in verse 14, winners receive their escrow, there can be no arguments when the evaluation of the losers occurs in the next verse and their rewards are retained. So now we move to verse 15. Here we find that the building constructed in the loser's soul for all practical purposes is made of sand. The souls of these believers, for all practical purposes, is made of sand. When the fires hit his superstructure, the wooden walls, the hay of their insulation, and their straw roof are completely consumed, leaving only dried mud as a pitiful residue, a feeble expression of establishment morality that is unrewardable. That's all they got left, and there's no reward associated with that. Yet this person's firm foundation in his faith in Christ, that's his firm foundation. He does not lose his salvation. And although his soul's evaluation results in its edifice being destroyed by fire, he himself remains as unscorched by its licking flames as were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in Nebuchadnezzar's burning fiery furnace. There's not even the smell of smoke, but no reward. Thus, the loser believer does not lose his salvation, but his rewards. And they were done under the energy of the flesh and do not qualify for the Nike awards contained in his eternal escrow account. Now, the escrow still has his name on it. It was his decreed in eternity past. You each have one as believers in Christ. The issue is, will they be conveyed? Or will they be retained in escrow? And for those that do not have the conveyance at the valuation tribunal, that means that the escrow with their name on it will be retained in the temple, the records section. I suspect that losers will be able to go to the temple and file by the records section and go to the little cabinet where their escrow is listed. And maybe have a little card there that says, Fred Jones, your escrow was. And have a list there. And then at the bottom it says, aren't you ashamed of yourself? Just kidding. There is shame at the... There's no shame in heaven with one exception. There's shame at the judgment seat of Christ. That's where shame's located. And it's for the losers. And this is evident from this passage here. There is loss of reward and people are ashamed of it. But they get over it. And then they move on into heaven. This thing is convened after a while. And people move on into eternity and begin to do the duties that they're assigned. Now, Jesus Christ is getting geared up after this tribunal is convened, adjourned. He's getting geared up for the second advent. And all the church, winners and losers alike, are going to come back to the earth with Him. And He will set up a global government. And it will be a monarchy. It will be a benevolent dictatorship. He will rule with a rod of iron. And those who were the winners are going to be assigned as a part of the escrow very high places in His global government. And there will be those who are heads of state of various descriptions, even presidents of countries or whatever the title might be then. They will be in the cabinet. They will be on the courts and this kind of thing. Jesus Christ, though, will be the one who measures out justice. He will be the ultimate judge, and He will have instant justice, and therefore the courts will be pretty much insignificant other than to bring the people before the judgment bar of Christ. And there will be wonderful assignments for those who are winners. That things that have high honor, things that are, allow you to go into the Paradise Club. The Paradise Club entry is restricted only to escrow winners. You go up there and you have wonderful meals in the satellite city. All of this is magnificent. But the losers, where are they? Well, somebody's got to pick up the garbage. Somebody's got to hold cotton on the back 40. And that's what the losers are going to be doing. But happy to be there. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 3:16 to sum it all up. This verse sums up the issue of those of us who are privileged to study this passage. Note that this chapter starts off with Paul chastising the believers at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. So, fellow believers. So there we know that the people in context are believers. Nobody's going to lose their salvation regardless of what they do or don't do. So, fellow believers, I could not speak to you as spiritual people. In other words, they're logging a lot of time out of fellowship. But instead, as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. Now, infants indicates they don't have the doctrine to stay out of the cosmic system. They still have the thought process they brought into the spiritual life with them. And since they're not paying attention to Paul's teachings, they're going back to their old behavior patterns. He's saying you're just like a bunch of children in the Lord. You don't know how to behave yourself. And therefore, you can only be fed milk, just like a little baby. So I fed you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready. In fact, you're still not ready. So you're still little children living in the cosmic system. For you are still influenced by the flesh. In other words, they're being influenced by the lust patterns of their sinful nature, and they're staying out of fellowship because they want to, and they don't have any problem-solving devices to restrain themselves from doing so, and Corinth offers many temptations. For since there is still jealousy and dissension among you, are you not influenced by the flesh and behaving like ordinary people? See, people who are ordinary are those who follow the flesh, who follow the temptations of the sinful nature. They're easily led by whatever their weaknesses are or their strengths. Some people get involved in gross human good and think highly of themselves. And they're led in this way. And it says here that they're behaving as ordinary people. And so when you see people that do things that offend you, that shock you, that cause you to pause, they're just acting normal. The abnormal people are those who can get into a system that will elevate them to a higher level of thought and thus behavior. That's abnormal. So Paul is saying, when people are not learning the Word and not growing in grace, that what they're doing is they're acting like normal people. And he says, you're not to be a normal person. You're to be abnormal. Be abnormal. Learn the information that will get you out of these kinds of things and pull you up to a level to where you can think clearly through divine viewpoint and begin serving God efficiently. You can't do that now. You're just like little babies. You're useless to the whole process. So people who are ordinary are heathen, pagan, and cosmic believers of Lucifer's earthly kingdom. That's what's normal. The cosmic believer, without the power of mentorship of the Holy Spirit, always imitates the unbeliever. Always imitates the unbeliever. So then we have this passage, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16. If anyone builds on the foundation, and that would be of Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will be plainly seen for the day, the evaluation tribunal of Christ. The day will make it clear because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what kind of work each one has done. If what someone has built, the structure on top of that foundation, survives, he will receive a reward. That's the conveyance of the eternal escrow. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. That would be loss of reward. He himself, however, will be saved. Means he will be delivered from this judgment. He will not lose his salvation. He will not lose his life. He will not lose anything. He's got nothing to lose. Isn't that interesting? If you don't have anything, you don't have anything to lose. And so they have nothing, and so they lose nothing. But what they did have that they suddenly are aware of that they didn't know beforehand is they did have something. They did have an eternal escrow that they did not attain in time and cannot attain in eternity. And it will be a shock to them, and they are going to be embarrassed by it. I didn't know. Why didn't somebody tell me? I went to church all those years. I sat in the pews. I gutted out boring Bible classes, and nobody told me about this. In fact, I didn't even know this passage was in Scripture. I don't know about this evaluation. I'm shocked at the fact I'm here. How did I even get here? I don't know about this. But I did believe in Christ, but I went nowhere with it. And I was just a little baby like you just told me. I did not know. I'm ignorant. Well, whose fault is that? I'm telling you, if you're positive to the fact that there is a God, He will show you the gospel. If you're positive to the presentation of the gospel, then you will respond to that and have deliverance in the lake of fire with the result that you have eternal life and go to heaven when you die. Now, if you believe in Christ and get those concepts down and then continue to live your life in such a fashion you imitate the unbeliever, as these people in Corinth were doing, and you live an entire life that way, and you come to the day of your death and you just up and die, and then you realize one day suddenly you're at an evaluation tribunal and they're trying to decide whether you get a bunch of stuff, the Nike awards. And you have no clue what's going on. And so the fire blazes and everything is thrown into the embers that you've done that you thought was a good idea. And it goes up in smoke just like you see on the wall here. Just blazes everywhere. And what you have there are people that have no clue what is going on, shocked at what is going on before them. But what they learn and what they're embarrassed about is the fact that they did not know about the reward and therefore now have found they've lost it. If someone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? Now, to conclude this, one more set of principles here before we conclude. I wanted to go back and show that passage. Thus, the good he attempts to do is worthless. See, this guy arrived at the judgment seat and he did not know what was going on. And then he finds out he had these phenomenal blessings available, but he didn't use assets that he possessed in order to acquire them. The good he attempted to do now is known to him to have been worthless. So worthless that Isaiah chooses the most repugnant of illustrations to show the divine opinion of all our human good. Isaiah 64:6 from the NET Bible. We are all like one who is unclean. All of our so-called righteous acts are like a menstrual rag in your sight. We all wither like a leaf, and our sins carry us away like the wind. And therefore, the carnal believers at Corinth and those of us who follow in their footsteps are reminded of the solution to our behavior problems, our character traits, and our lifestyles that motivate us to offer our useless efforts of wood, hay, and straw to the God of the universe. And so verse 16 reads, Do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? The issue? Get in fellowship through confession alone to God alone. Take advantage of the two power options, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, with resultant spiritual IQ, get in Bible class and resume your grace advance in the plan of God. And utilizing these two power options will in time facilitate three spiritual skills. First of all, there will be status quo spirituality, which you will log maximum time inside of. Secondly, the double column advance, where you use the motivation of doctrine you've learned to love God and therefore develop a desire to serve Him through reciprocity. And then finally, the development of biblical problem-solving techniques that facilitate the continued pursuit of truth. And from this will emerge the construction of a durable edification complex in the soul that, when tested at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, will be found comparable to gold, silver, precious stones. Bottom line, don't be a loser and smoke up the place. It's very thoughtless and it shows no reciprocity. Virtue occurs when the believer's thoughts, decisions, and actions have their source from the righteous standards of divine integrity. The antithesis of virtue is arrogance. Virtue includes humility, confidence, and personal integrity, whereas arrogance includes conceit, egotism, and hypocrisy. Believers who function inside the divine power system produce virtue, while believers who function in carnality produce the false virtue of human good. This is a good place to stop. We're ready to go to paragraph 5 when we come back on Sunday morning. And that will be virtue, direction, and misdirection. Father, we thank You for the opportunity of observing these things this evening. We thank You for this passage that not only inspires us to continue our pursuit of truth, but motivates us to keep our eyes on the objective, which is to serve You, be motivated to do that through reciprocity. And therefore, one of the encouragements for that is the fact that we already have an eternal escrow and that we can see its conveyance not only in time, but also in eternity. May these things be a source of both blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.